Okay. Oh, word got out, huh? Oh, that's too bad. Okay. I told you not to leak anything. I had dinner last night with one of my associates from work, and he said, "You sure you're okay to do this? You're not, you know, you don't need to be sort of preparing or, you know, off in a zen zone somewhere." And I said, "Well, there's this weird thing that happens when I prepare to teach, is that it's like making bread." And so I said, "What's happening right now is all that yeast is fermenting in my system. So just think of me as rising when we're having dinner." So I have to tell you that it was rising and rising and rising, and about 15 minutes ago, I got my second punch down. And it was just a combination of everything happening this morning that I got really, really overwhelmed. And in the worship time, I was like a mess. And I thought, gee, can I do this morning? I don't know. So I'm going to try that. That's the caveat on this morning's teaching, that Happy Daniel is out in the car somewhere, and this is another Daniel altogether. So, and it would be kind of unfair, I think, and unjust probably, if I didn't share with you a little bit of what is causing the punch down this morning. Let's see. Well, I'll tell you, it's Alan Smith, all right? It's Alan Smith. Because I look at him, and I'm so encouraged by his faith and his demeanor that it's absolutely heartrending. Because you know why? Because he gets it. He believes it. With every fiber of his being. Now, he will tell you, he wouldn't say that. He's out in the patio, right? So I'm not embarrassing him. Unless they're piping it out there, which they might be. And I saw him this morning, and having received the news about Rita, and you know, my wife and I hang in that back row a lot, and so we sat next to Rita a lot, and it is an amazing thing that she's been unclothed from her earthly tent. All right? So her spirit is somewhere with the Lord right now. And I'm going to tell you this, don't let anyone tell you any different, that when Jesus comes back to claim his own, she gets her body before we do, if we're still here. And that's according to 2 Corinthians 5, which I was going to teach on, but Earl stole my thunder. So then I had to regroup. Maybe I'll just do this. Maybe I'll just vamp for like 30 minutes, and I won't actually have to get into my message. But so if I have little flights of a little excursus into emotional meltdown this morning, please just bear with me. And I'm going to try to go through where we're going, and hopefully we'll end up in the same place. So I was going to bring a coffee mug. I have this little cup. So let's just consider this our own little personal coffee talk, all right? So as opposed to being a teaching with a goal, because I'm not sure there is one at the end, but there's a lot of process involved, so. Having said that, I have to lay a little bit more on that. So I knew about Rita. I had taught in my home fellowship group on Thursday night about being unclothed from our earthly tent and looking forward to our heavenly house not made with hands. So we just went through that and then learned about Rita Friday morning. And it was just an amazing enactment of God's faithfulness to us. And part of my sadness and part of my almost indecipherable emotional tangle at the moment is because I am so jealous of her right now. You know, I am, and my life is pretty good, really. I mean, I don't have nearly the burdens that Rita carried, but I know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And there ain't nothing better than that. I mean, nothing. So I'm a little jealous. And I mentioned that to Alan this morning. He said, "I wish I could have a little more of that attitude." And I said, "Dude, you're like a billboard for that attitude." Also, yesterday at work, I got an email from my sister-in-law, who lived down in Texas. Some of you might know that my brother and I drove my mother down to Texas to live with my older brother. She couldn't care for herself anymore in her home, and so she moved in and became part of their household. And my mom had been alone for a long, long, long time, and they're all believers, but they're all really stubborn people, and really... So what began to happen is after a few months it became clear that this was no match made in heaven. Then I thought, aha, maybe in fact it is a match made in heaven. And I've been encouraging my mom and my other siblings to, you know, mom, face into it. You have to grow up a little bit in this circumstance and embrace this relationship. This is your family. This is your future. This is today. And this is the next undisclosed amount of time. And then I got an email yesterday that my brother has now been diagnosed with prostate cancer. So opened his house to my mom. My mom moves in. They're having this terrible family conflagration down there because they don't know what it's like to live with each other. And God blesses him, and yes, I chose that word carefully, blesses him with this disease. In order, why? In order that my mom can step up and enter into that relationship with him and mend something. So, when we were praying this morning in Earl's office, my prayer was, I was thanking God because for as secure and as sure as you can be in the things he is going to do, we can equally be completely unprepared for the things he's going to do. So I think this message this morning, if I can get through it, will sort of tap into that theme a little bit, that we can rejoice, number one, how absolutely rock solid, sure, and predictable God is, and how absolutely refreshing and surprising and shocking he can be together. So why don't we have a word of prayer? Lord, we thank you so much for your word and for your great love and testimony to us and for your willingness to reach into our lives and rescue us from whatever it is that we would get ourselves into on our own. Thank you for this rich life. Thank you for the promise of eternal glory that we have afterwards in your Holy Spirit that you've given us as a deposit to guarantee that future. And I pray that this morning as we open your word together, you might open our eyes to see you more clearly and to understand where you would have us to go, and at the same time prepare us for those places that you're going to take us that we have no idea about. So I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, I heard a knock on the door. That's Happy Daniel knocking at the back of my head. All right, so maybe with that off my chest, maybe Happy Daniel will show up. It's God's sense of humor that they didn't print the bulletins this morning, because I got called early in the week, and I was preparing for Bible study on Thursday night, and I didn't want to do the same material this morning. So I was pulling out an idea that I had, and went back and looked at my notes, dug through everything in the garage, and found them from 2 years ago. And my title was Jesus : Chicken? Question mark. And it was, a few of you have heard me talk about this, the Jesus is a chicken scenario, or is Jesus a chicken? And so that was what the bulletin was going to say. And so in light of that, I have a brief prepared statement that I'd like to read to you. First of all, I apologize for the title. I had intended in preparing this teaching to explore the connection between two fascinating scripture passages that had a great impact on me and with humor and irony make them more accessible to you. I'm afraid that I will not succeed in that goal. Rather, I may manage to make the passages even more perplexing. What is certain, however, is this. We hold that Jesus is truly God. The scriptures present us with vivid expressions of both his judgment and his mercy. It is evident that it is due, at least in part, to our agency to determine which we will receive. It is not like the game decided by a coin toss. So, having said that, I just had to get that part out. I want to read to you from Psalm 91. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to read little snippets, okay? He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. And verse 9, if you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord, who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you, no disaster come near your tent. Okay, so Jesus has feathers and wings. All right, I'm building the case for Jesus as a chicken, right there, with this verse, okay? Actually, as an aside, this picture of sheltering, shadow under your wings, is a common one throughout the Old Testament. It doesn't happen that much in the New, and I'm going to pick on the two passages where it does. But, so it's a common sort of Hebraism, this idea of being sheltered under wings. In fact, when in the days of the early church, and even before that, the faithful Jews would say to foreigners who converted to Judaism that they were under the wings of the Shekinah. And if you remember, remember Raiders of the Lost Ark, and they had those two angels who sat over the big tap, the box, the ark. Yes, the ark. And so, if you embraced the faith, if you became a child of the law, they said you rested under the wings of the Shekinah. And those are those guys. Actually, they have another name, but that's what the Jews said about that expression. So this idea of sheltering under wings is not an unusual one. Certainly not. Wouldn't have been an unusual one to the readers of the scriptures. All right. So of course, I just took it one step further and chose a bird. And pick chicken. Now, and I'll tell you why I picked chicken in a little bit. What we're going to look at is the prophet Zephaniah. So if you're looking for Zephaniah, there's a whole bunch of minor prophets in the back of the Old Testament, and this is my own mnemonic memory device for knowing how to locate them. It's starting with Hosea. It's Hojo Cookies, the Land of Oz, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. And the Land of Oz is Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. So that's the Land of Oz. And then you go Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and others. So why don't you turn with me? Did you get that? It's Hojo Cookies, the Land of Oz, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. All right, so if you're going to flip over to Zephaniah, I do my best here, really I do. What I'm going to do is, I talked to Earl about this. He has done several minor prophets. He did Habakkuk, actually. Habakkuk is a neighbor of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is an earlier version of Habakkuk. And one of the things that you'll see if you study the minor prophets in depth is that successively they give the same message, but with greater clarity, more accuracy, more specificity. So Zephaniah is a less reduced version of Habakkuk, if you will. Now, I have an outline for you. I know some of you people like to actually try and keep pace of where I'm trying to go. So I have several bolded questions in my outline, and I'll try to make it a point to give you those, that if you want to try and reconstruct this later at your own pace, the questions will be helpful. First off, what is the message of Zephaniah? Okay, and like other minor prophets, it's this: wake up and smell the napalm. All right? Because it's about judgment. It's about God's judgment on his own unfaithful people, and on, in a weird kind of way, in the agents of his punishment of his unfaithful people. Pattern happens over and over again. Israel is unfaithful, and he sends the Philistines, the Amalekites, or whomever, to go in and, kick a little booty. And then what happens is they do that to punish Israel, and then go off and get nuked themselves somewhere. All right? And it's the pattern happens over and over again. I'm making it light, but this happens in the minor prophets over and over again. We'll see that a little bit in this book. Okay, so are y'all in Zephaniah? Go to chapter 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, another land of Oz almost, son of Amon, king of Judah. Just as an aside, they give his pedigree all the way back to his great-great-great-grandfather, because you could place him in time as a prophet under the king Josiah, who started his reign when he was 8 years old and sort of came aware at about 16 and then was a great reformer in the land of Israel. But this is early in Josiah's reign that this prophecy is given. But moving on to verse 2, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. There are two hints from this verse. One is that this is poetic language in this book, because you'll find later that everything in this case does not actually mean everything. It means some subset of everything. But the big thing to catch there, just quickly, is that it declares the Lord, i.e. it is God speaking. Okay, God speaking throughout the book. And going back to that verse, I will sweep away everything. It's a message of annihilation, which is that I'm coming in with a scorched earth policy, and off it goes. Out it goes. And this is what you deserve. All right? That's the message of the book. Now look at verse 4 for a second. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. Okay? He's getting more specific now. He's talked about, first it was everything on the whole planet, and now he's down into, well, specifically it's the land of Judah, and even more specifically it's the city of Jerusalem. Now a couple things about Jerusalem, and today you can see it's not much different. People still bicker over Jerusalem. Maybe bicker is a sort of like downplaying it slightly. But Jerusalem is the seat of hotbed of spiritual activity in the whole universe, is the city of Jerusalem. All right? And it's been destroyed and sacked and built back and taken over and fought over forever, basically, since it existed. And so what this prophecy specifically says is it's going to be destroyed again. Now, the phrase there, stretch out my hand, if you look in your Strong's concordance about the expression stretch out my hand, in virtually every case, stretch out my hand means to smite. I'm going to stretch out my hand to smite you. All right? And all the prophets is where this typically occurs. All right, so that's point one. So the message of Zephaniah is judgment for a number of things. I'm going to explore that in a minute. So what are the issues? Let's look at some of them. I'm going to start in verse 4 again, second half of that verse. And he says, I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, but who also swear by Moloch, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Okay, the first part is false gods. He says in the second half of 4, I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan, and I'm going to leave out idolatrous priests for a moment, but the pagan priests who bow down on the roof to worship the starry hosts. Okay, that's issue number one. That's simple idolatry. That's just turning your back on Jehovah, putting something else in there. And if you want to think of this in contemporary culture, and of course, we are justified in using the entire book as a metaphor for our own condition. All right? So there are those of you who simply turn your back on Jehovah God and worship something else. Probably those, the greatest temptation is to simply worship yourself. It's very convenient. You don't have to leave home, you know? The worship services are really great. I would say in our culture now, that's the most common form of pagan idolatry, is the incessant, expensive worship of self. Okay? There's an article in Frontier Airlines magazine. I've been traveling a lot lately. There's an article in Frontier about plastic surgery and how people are pursuing endless youth, and how it's driven by our culture. It's driven by Southern California culture, and we're exporting it, I'm sure you'll be happy to hear this, across all racial boundaries, across age boundaries. We're exporting our need to worship ourselves to the rest of the country and the rest of the planet. So another thing to be really proud of for our state. Okay, the next one is idolatrous priests. Last half of 4 says, idolatrous priests. And then it goes down the second half of 5. Those who bow down and swear by the Lord, good thing. Who also swear by Moloch, not such a good thing. Right? Moloch, as you know, did like really charming things in their worship, like sacrificing their babies on a red-hot altar of Moloch and thinking they were satisfying the Lord somehow by doing that. There were priests in Israel who would do both. That is confusion. It's dispersion. And God hates that. Right? If Satan will have half your heart, he will have the whole thing. If God has only but half of it, he'll have none of it. To quote Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Oh, sorry, that was an outburst there. But there you go. All right, I'm trying to rein it in. Let me refer you quickly to something. This is God's, we're going to get into a theme that I wouldn't normally talk about. I've told Scott and Mark and a couple other guys, I don't do topical, number one, and I also don't do proof texting much. But in this case, I have to pop around a little. And further beyond that, I'm actually going to enter into the really murky arena of God's emotions. So just bear with me. That's why I got punched down, I think. All right. In Ezekiel chapter 8, starting in verse 16, don't turn there, I'll just read it to you. He then brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and there at the entrance to the temple, between the portico and the altar, were about 25 men. With their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, they were bowing down to the sun in the east. He said to me, this he is a man, an angel, an apparition who was leading Ezekiel around in his prophecy. He said to me, have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? Look at them putting the branch to their nose. You want to think of something like that. Therefore, I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. God hates a double mind. And lastly is the rejection of Jehovah, which is in verse 6, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. So first you have the pagan worshipers, then you have the confused mindset, and then you have the people who just ignore the whole thing. All right, we would call those probably, I don't know, agnostics today. All right, just don't really know, don't really care, don't really believe, go away, kind of people. So for these reasons, God is going to destroy Jerusalem in Judah. Now, there's a little warning right after all of this. It says in verse 7, "Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near." Let that resound through you like a gavel slamming on a table. Silence! Remember the Wizard of Oz? Silence! All right, you do that. There's this idea of reverence in front of a great and powerful leader, and that's what he's interjecting in the passage here in Zephaniah. It says, be silent. Now, I'm going to refer you, just go next door to Habakkuk for a moment in chapter 2, and I start at verse 18. Now, this is in reference to these issues that I just identified as the grounds for destroying Jerusalem. Of what value is an idol since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up! Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Silence! All right? It's a reverent thing. God says, now that I have your attention, be still for a moment. Okay, next point. What will the judgment look like? All right? Well, let's go down, skip a few verses, and back in Zephaniah, skip a few verses down to verse 12. Remember, it's still the I here is still the Lord himself speaking. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are left like wine on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. They will build houses but not live in them. They will plant vineyards but not drink the wine. So first off, no one will be overlooked. So I'm going to come through Jerusalem, you know, like a cop, you know, like a cop with a big flashlight, just looking everywhere and turning everybody out. No one's going to be overlooked. Secondly, the smug. All right, God also hates smugness. Do you know that? Just smug is no good. And there are two ways. He says, look at the verse in the first part of 12. He said, and punish those who are complacent. It says, and they're like wine left on its dregs. Greg, you would know what this is, right? If you have a really fine Cabernet with dinner, for those of you who drink Cabernet, and you leave a little bit in the glass, and you wake up in the morning, ew, all right? That's really hard to get out. That's what he's saying. People who are complacent are like that. They're like that scummy red stuff in the bottom of the Cabernet glass, right? Now, what does that mean? They are immovable. Right? They're dried up and void and immovable, and they must be scrubbed out. And also says, now this, if that illustration wasn't powerful enough, it says, those who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad, because he's basically a slacker and hasn't been involved in the world forever, he wound it up like a big 8-day clock and just let it spin down, because if there was really a God, how could he possibly tolerate so much evil and corruption and junk in the world? That, ladies and gentlemen, is people who think God will do nothing, either good or bad. And they have persuaded themselves that that is in fact the case in order to justify their self-worship. You must get rid of God in the universe and his ability to affect anything in order to establish the church of self. And that's what they do. And they will be judged. And how will they be judged? Specifically, this is an interesting word picture. Again, remember poetic language, so we're not going to be really, really literal with this, but I want you to capture the emotion of this next chunk. How many of you are in the building industry? Designers, engineers, architects, contractors, that kind of thing, financiers. There's a bunch of you, I know that. Look at this verse. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. Well, okay, that sounds like typical judgment, but look at this part. They will build houses but not live in them. All right? They will plant vineyards but not drink the wine. That means you pour out your heart, soul, effort, money, etc. into some great project, and then you don't get to the finish line. You get to see it but not enjoy it. It's the worst kind of frustration imaginable, especially to men. I only say that because I'm a man. I don't understand how that would be to women. It's probably the same thing. But that's very big frustration. So they will be punished in this frustrating kind of way. All right. Now, however, on the other hand, you have to think about yourself, like Psalms, they always have good news, bad news, right? Or bad news, good news, more literally. So we want to say to ourselves, well, what can be done to escape this? There must be something, right? So, look at chapter 2. I'm going to skip a few more verses of Zephaniah. Gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives, and that day sweeps on like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Here's the key. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. All right? Isn't that a ringing endorsement there at the end by the insertion of that word perhaps? But, you know, it's moving in the right direction, okay? What the perhaps means there is it's an expression of magnitude, okay? Is that it doesn't mean that the salvation is in doubt, but it expresses the difficulty of it. So even if you're seeking the Lord, pursuing righteousness, pursuing humility, reminds me of the verse somewhere in the New Testament, as Paul would say, you know, somewhere in the scriptures it's written, that if it's this difficult for believers to be saved, you know, what is it for the unbelievers? Is that 1 Corinthians? Does anybody know? Anyway, somebody make a note. Kyle, look that up and tell me later. That would be great. So it talks about the difficulty, but still, the remedy is you have to seek the Lord. You have to turn back. I mean, we would suggest you have to repent and turn back. Now, just as an aside, who else will be affected? I already sort of touched on this, so I don't want to spend a lot of time. But all the nations surrounding who have oppressed Israel, other nations who have been agents of God's judgment on Israel, he just names them off. And if you have your outline, it's Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Cush, Assyria. He just goes down the list and says, guess what? You attack my people, this is what you get. Same time, he says, go attack my people. So they're set up, and we can deal with that. That's definitely a coffee talk. We can talk about that at another time. Now, what is the attitude of Jerusalem? Okay, what is the attitude of Jerusalem in light of this pronouncement and of this sentence of coming judgment? Look, turn over to chapter 3. Leaving out a lot of really, really gross, violent detail in there if you want to go back and fill it in later. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled, talking about Jerusalem. Verse 2, she obeys no one, she accepts no correction, she does not trust in the Lord, she does not draw near to her God. Even though I'm telling all these terrible things, they're going to happen to you. It's like, Teresa and I have this joke that about 20 years ago, I'm sorry, no, longer than that, there was a little track that said, it's four spiritual laws, I think, and it had a line in it that said, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I always wanted to edit that, tear out that page and put in my own page that says God hates you and has a terrible plan for your life, because in your natural condition, that's the truth. All right? And until you believe, if you don't believe him, he has a terrible plan for your life. I could go into it, but maybe you can grab me later and I'll tell you. But I always thought, you know, really, that's the realistic condition, is God is angry at those who don't believe him, who don't turn to him, who don't seek him. He's angry, and he's powerful, and he's all-powerful, and he's committed to destroying you. All right? We like to downplay that. We don't like to talk about that anymore. But try reading the scriptures and not getting that message. It's not possible. Doubt me? Read the words of Jesus. Read the book of Matthew. Why would you fear man who can kill your physical body? Why don't you fear God who can destroy your body in hell? Sorry. All right. Anyway. Well, that's a good segue, actually, because my next point is, now how does God feel about it? And this is what really, as I said, I was telling David that I intended to talk about this chicken thing, and I got a little off track, so my watch is not keying with that clock, so I'm going to follow this instead. Ooh! Okay. Yes, 9 o'clock. Whoever, thank you very much. Is that you, Bill? Did you say that? All right. How does God feel about it? He's stunned. And I'm going to anthropomorphize God for a moment, if you will indulge me in that. Look at verse 7, Zephaniah chapter 3. I said to the city, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her dwelling would not be cut off. Not all my punishments come upon her. But no! They were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. Don't miss the heart of God that's coming through. Suddenly the language of the Lord changes a little bit in this passage. He says, I thought for sure this was going to do it. And I warn you that this is going to happen, and they're going to turn. I can just see it. I know it. I feel it. And he said, but no. No. They stick with their rebellious ways. They stick with their rejection of him. All right, now the chicken part. I know you've been waiting for the chicken part. We're going to jump cut and advance in time. This book was written at about 625 BC. I'm going to fast forward to about about AD 30. Jesus has started his earthly ministry. And I'm going to drag you into the New Testament for a moment. And I will try to do this quickly. In Luke 13, verses 34 and 35. Also, the identical verse happens in Matthew. Exact wording, no change at all. But we are here. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's begun his earthly ministry. He's moving in that direction. And he stops outside the city. I'm going to start in verse 31, actually, of Luke chapter 13. It says, at that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus. Now, remember what I said in the very, very beginning? Jesus is God. All right? Same voice who was speaking in Zephaniah is the same Jesus here. All right? It's a father-son thing there, but it's the same person, same God, right? The personification of the holy, omnipotent God walking into Jerusalem. He says, leave this place and go somewhere else. Or the Pharisees, actually some Pharisees came to him, said, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. He replied, go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. All right? Another two things that you get from the Lord. What do you get? You get testiness. All right? He's a little testy. Go tell that fox that the schedule is mine. He's not making it. I set the rules. I follow him through so he can sit down and shut up until the time's right. Okay? And the next thing Jesus says is, in any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. And that's Jesus using satire. Because Jerusalem, he's going to talk about later, you kill the prophets, you stone everybody I send to you, you're a wreck. All right? You're on the list. And what he says is, you see the Lord using like satire and sarcasm in terms of talking this question to Herod. Now, and he cuts into verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, the chicken part. Okay, I have to tell you, if Jason Roberg were here, he would really help me, because he knows an awful lot about chicken. But chickens are very stupid animals in general. I mean, they can't even pass the most basic of tests. If I set up a 3-foot fence, put the chicken on one side, put the feed on the other, they can't figure out to go around the fence to get the feed. They stay there, they keep running into the fence. I mean, really small brain, right? But they do one thing very well, is that they protect their children, and they shelter them. And the way this works is thus. Chickens have wings, but their bodies are so heavy, they can't really fly more than a few feet at a time, right? But you've all seen a chick, right? You've seen a little baby chick. It's like a cotton ball with a beak. You know, this teeny, tiny, not really more than a bite at best, right? Little teeny, tiny little thing, completely defenseless, right? What happens if rain comes, or a fox comes, or a crow or another bird that would attack a chicken comes? The mother makes this noise, and all the little chicks, they run under her wings. I want to tell you something about that mother hen. She would allow herself to be pecked to death before she surrendered one of those babies. To death. Now, it reminds me of some of the stuff Jesus went through at the very end of his life. And it talks about it, and I don't like it. People who know me know I don't like to emphasize the physical suffering Jesus went through, because I think it downplays what he actually did. All right? But because your sin and mine was laid on him on the cross, he was pecked to death for you. And you escaped because you were sheltered under his wings. So if Jesus is the chicken in that way, right on. I'll accept that. I'll be sheltered under those wings. I am sheltered under those wings. I hope you are. Let me see. Let me abbreviate a little bit. If you look at the same account in Matthew, the exact same verse, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how often? This comes after Jesus just wails on the Pharisees. All right? And I'm saying this because it's so easy for me to think of Jesus as academic all the time. But let me just give you a couple of highlights from the Matthew passage. This is in Matthew 23, if you want to make a note for later. Verse 13, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." Later, he just keeps going and going. "You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear as people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." He keeps building. "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all of this will come upon this generation." Then he pulls back. I mean, he's worked himself into quite a rage. And he says, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather you together as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't listen." Praise God if you're under the shelter of his wings. All right? Now, just to be completely fair about it, Jesus goes back to Jerusalem again in Luke. When you harmonize these things, it sort of helps sort all that out. But it's after the triumphal entry. Everyone gets, they get the colt, they get the big palm fronds, they lay down in front of them, and they're all saying what? "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." It is a party. It's a demonstration. It is an illegal demonstration, right? They're ushering in who they hope to be their world-saving political candidate, all right? And he comes in, and then he stops, and in Luke 19, let me just go there for a moment. This is relatively important. Luke 19 and verse 41. It says, "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it." There are two places in the Bible where Jesus wept, or that where it records that Jesus wept. This is one of them. Anybody know the other one? At the resurrection of Lazarus. And those of you who are here 2 or 3 years ago when I taught on that passage, anybody remember, for the gift certificate, anybody remember why Jesus cried at the resurrection of Lazarus? We always talk about Jesus wept, and everybody memorizes John 11:35, Jesus wept. But why was he weeping? For the condition of man. That's right, Tim. Because he was there, he saw all these people, he saw the effect death has on us. For the believer, it's not what happens after death, because you are secure in that. It's the fear of the process, because no one can explain it to you. Okay, well, death is very easy. It's like this. First, your kind of left ear blacks out, and then your kind of feet go numb, and nobody knows that. What is that translation like? We don't know. Rita knows, but she can't tell us. Now, later, she'll tell us. So, Jesus is weeping. He weeps for Lazarus because it reminds him of the condition of man and the burden that death puts upon us. Here, weeping over Jerusalem is almost exactly the same thing. But it's colored by this notion. He's weeping for the rebellious heart of man and what's coming on him later. Now, how does that work in terms of God's sovereign selection of people? I don't know. But you can't miss the emotion in the passage. "How often I have longed to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks. But you wouldn't listen." All right? The writers of the Gospels chose to show us the heartbreak of the Lord over the lostness of people and their refusal to come to him. So what's the remedy? Okay, what's the remedy for all this judgment and pain and anguish? Well, back to Zephaniah. Whoops, and I lost my place. Let's see, Hojo, cookies, oh, there we are, okay. In verse, chapter 3, I'm in chapter 3, verse 9. It says, "Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, and all of them may call, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder." Okay? He turns himself back to those who call on him. Also, look at verse 12. Sorry, don't go there. That was a bad steer. The remedy is to turn it, call on the Lord. He says, pursue humility, pursue meekness, pursue righteousness, because if you call on his name, that's the solution. It is so simple. It is so simple. Just take a padlock and lock it up on the front doors of the church of self and turn back to the Lord and seek what he has to offer you, which is the shelter under his wings, the deposit of the Holy Spirit guaranteeing eternal glorious life to come, and everything else. This family is for you from the Lord. All right? We miss one of our own and we can't decide to laugh or cry. And we'll probably do both. All right? We're crying, why? Because we're jealous. And we're laughing, why? Because we're happy for her. That's your relationship to the Lord. That's your relationship to the future. So if you are putting yourself in a position to be under that judgment, get out of it. Turn to the Lord. Seek him. And this is good news for those who do that. And this is a passage Jim read earlier. This is Zephaniah 3:17. This is a really worthwhile verse to memorize, to those of you who still do that kind of thing. It says, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. That's true. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Now, there's two pictures in the middle of that verse. Number one, take great delight in you. How can you top that, for starters? Not because of anything you are, by the way, but because of what he is. He chooses, he determines to take great delight in you, because he will quiet you with his love. The picture I want you to think about for that is it is an irrational practice to pursue emotional experiences as a learning tool. But they sure are great. Right? I had one this morning. I feel guilty a little bit because I didn't see it coming, and the Spirit just punched me down and overwhelmed me. And it wasn't for sadness, really. It was more for joy. I couldn't express it. I couldn't sing. I got choked up. You know what he did? He quieted me with his love. And those of you who know me, I'm very loud and garrulous and mouthy all the time. So for God to quiet me, that's an act. But that's what he's talking about there. It's an inexpressible silencing, peaceful acknowledgement of his love for you. Contrasted with, he will rejoice over you with singing. That's strike up the band, let's put on a show, all right? Because that's his joy. And so it's the two things. It's inexpressible, unutterable love, and incomparable rejoicing if you simply turn to him and call on his name. So the question then, we've seen both sides. We've seen Jesus, the triumphant conqueror, and Jesus the chicken. Which Jesus do you want to meet when he comes back? You want Jesus the triumphant conqueror, or you want Jesus the sheltering hen? Let me leave you with a little verse. Actually, it's several verses. This is in 2 Thessalonians 1:6 through 10. It says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you when you are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you. So think about which Jesus you want to meet, right? And do not be deceived. I have to say this one. For we know that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the trumpet of the archangel. And those of us who are alive and remain will in no way precede those who have fallen asleep in Christ. For the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we shall be caught up with them, and so shall we all be together with the Lord. Right? Wouldn't that be great? Paul says in 2 Corinthians, it's not that we long to be unclothed, it's that we're not looking forward to dying, we're just looking forward to being with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word and for the richness of it and how it ministers to us, challenges us, instructs us, and comforts us too. And Lord, in this time of so many mixed feelings and challenging circumstances, I pray that you would help us to understand that you are not unacquainted with our emotional reactions to events. And I pray that we would use that information to help us draw closer to you, accept what you have for us, and become more like you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.